I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to John 1. A powerful song for us to as we come to the word. There's this David Crowder Band song that says, come and listen, come to the water's edge, all you who are thirsty, come. As we come to God's word today, that's one of the things that I have been praying for you, that you would come today to the word thirsty, thirsty for our living God, in need of knowing the water of life who is Jesus. When you found John 1, I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. We'll be looking at the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. This is a gift that none of us standing here today are entitled to. God, help us today. We need you as we come to your word. Would your spirit work in us? Help us to be swift to surrender all to Christ. The preaching of your word by the power of your spirit, would you change us? Help us, God, right now to know the light of the world. Would you shine into our darkness today? And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory and not for ours. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been in the place where you were pretty sure that you had had all your Christmas shopping finished, but then you realized you forgot someone? Some of y'all are having a panic attack right now just because I asked the question. You ever been in one of those moments? I've been there. And then you default to something quick. You get something kind of last minute, a safe, a fine gift. But the greatest gifts often take great planning. Behind within the most meaningful gifts is design, thoughtfulness, a plan tailored to who the receiver is and who the gift is and what the gift itself is. I remember the first year that Sydney and I were married, and Sydney experienced her first birthday in Kentucky. Now, my wife, Sydney, is from Georgia, and her family was really, really close. So it was a big deal when her birthday came, and she was in Kentucky for the first time without her family, and it was just me. And we were both teaching at the same school at the time, and about halfway through that day, her birthday, I saw her at lunch, and she seemed really, really down, and I said, well, what's wrong? And she said, well, nothing. I just haven't heard from my family, my mom or my dad or my sister today. It's my birthday. I was like, well, it's okay. I said, you'll hear something by the end of the day, I'm sure. The school ended, nothing, not a word from them. And so we were driving home, and Sydney was really, really disappointed that her family had been silent all day on her birthday. And she looks at me, though, and hope on her face, and she says, so what are we doing tonight? And I said, oh, I don't know. You want to do something? I was like, I mean, we could hang out at home, or maybe we could watch some TV. We'll watch a show that you want to watch. And you could just see her face just drop. So we get to our apartment, and I'm cleaning up something. But by this point, Sydney is mad. She is mad at this point. She says, why hasn't my family called? Not even a text. So she calls her mom and says, hey. And her mom says, hey, how are you doing? She's like, I'm good. I'm fine. And her mom's like, well, how was school today? Just normal talk. And Sydney now is irate. And she says, well, you'd think y'all forgot that you had a daughter in Kentucky. It's my birthday. And her mom, you know, is fumbling. Well, I mean, happy birthday, of course. Yeah, we know. I mean, that's happy birthday. And Sydney is just like, how can you say that? And Sydney is on the phone. And as she is on the phone, I'm looking down at my phone and sending a message, sending some text here with her sister. And there's a knock at the door. And Sydney, in a fury, says, hold on, Mom, someone's here. And she opens the door to see not only her mom on the phone with her, but her whole family at the doorstep, eager to wish her a happy birthday. And Sydney, at this point, of course, just tears up. It was great. It was an awesome surprise. An awesome surprise that, despite Sydney's belief that we had all forgotten her birthday, had been planned for months at this point. Her sister took off work. Her parents took off work. I'd blocked out time that weekend to be with her and her family. And when Sydney asked, she had asked, what are we going to do tonight? And I seemed like I didn't have a plan, but this was always the plan. I'd been planning this with her family for a long time. The greatest gifts have often been planned and worked out for a long time. It didn't just happen on a whim. They are often made and designed in advance. So we have been in this series called Christmas Gifts, and we've seen the gift of authority from a text in Micah. Last week we saw the gift of sonship, adoption, from Galatians 4. So as we consider God's greatest gift in Christmas, we should ask, how far out did God plan this gift? Was what we just read always the plan? Was the gift of God that we're going to talk about today, was that actually plan B? Was it a kind of hasten together response to our sin? How are you and I to understand the gift of the Word? And why is this the kind of gift that doesn't just matter to you, but it changes everything? As we dive into John 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the personal Word, the personal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, we're only focusing on a few verses today that are actually part of John's Gospel. The first chapter is often referred to as the prologue of John's Gospel. And I think that's really helpful. I think it most certainly is. The other synoptic Gospels start with an account of Jesus' birth, or like the book of Mark starts with an account of John the Baptist's ministry, heralding the way of Jesus. But John here starts with Jesus' journey. Not from Bethlehem to Nazareth, but from eternity past to taking on flesh. To call this a prologue, I think, is right, and it's helpful. But these verses, they're more poetic, lyrical even, in a sense. Michael Bird, a theologian and commentator, suggests that rather than calling this section of John a prologue, it might be more fitting to think of it as an overture, like in a musical. I don't know if you've been to a lot of musicals before or not. I haven't been to a ton, but I do know that an overture is this quick kind of collection of musical themes that's played at the start when you're silencing your cell phone and getting ready. It's like a sampling of musical themes that are going to be developed across the course of the musical. In some ways, if you miss these in the overture, you don't exactly know what to look or listen for in the rest of the music, and you'll miss out on the whole story that the musical is trying to tell. In other words, the entire Gospel of John is summed up in this overture, in this brief overture. And so the question about the gift of the Word is no small thing. It's the point of John's writing. These broad brushstrokes that we're about to read will be worked out throughout the Christmas and gospel story. We see it in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this phrase would trigger to anyone familiar with Old Testament scripture the Genesis 1 account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word, divine expression of God. Remember our question, how far back does the plan of God, of God's gift of the Word, go? What God did in creating is rooted in who He is, in His very being and in His very character. The Word of God, then, existed before me and you. The Word of God existed before Israel. He existed before King David. He existed before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He existed before the flood. He existed before Adam. He existed before the creatures of the earth and the plants. He existed before the stars, and He existed before the moon and the sun and all of the planets. He existed before there was darkness and light, and He certainly existed before the troubles that you face this morning and the worries that you will face this week, and you will face them. They will come. The stresses of the season, the fears that you have, the Word was before them all. The Word existed. The Word always was. You want to know the timing of the Word? Here, the Word always was. Always. Always. Which means that Arius, a heretic in church history, who said, there was once when He was not, is just dead wrong. But the text doesn't stop there. The Word always was, but how? In eternity past, how was He there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here we see the place of the Word, that the Word was with God. This speaks of a kind of nearness, of an intimacy, of a closeness. The Word was not an impersonal force. He was with, present with God. Now remember that John is the writer of this gospel account. And he was, all throughout his gospel, all throughout his writings, John is very fascinated with the love of Jesus. Even going so far as to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in the very beginning of the Word, in the very beginning there was the Word was with God. This is a distinctness, not in essence, but as we'll see soon, in persons. The Word and God the Father have always and will always love each other. There is this active togetherness of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that is what gives you hope today. What's that got to do with you? What's that got to do with you? This is kind of far off, distant, like community within the Godhead kind of stuff. How are you privy to that? But it is this very Word we are talking about, who later prays to the Father, saying, Holy Father, keep them, meaning His followers, in Your name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. That any who would follow God would have a togetherness like the togetherness of God the Father and the Word. There is a holy triune love that makes sense because this Word is God and yet has a relationship with God. As Pastor David said last week, this triune God created you, image bearer of God, to be swept into this eternal triune love. And even in this text, John 1, skip down to verse 12, it says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God," adoption into God's family. So if that's the kind of relationship that you are invited into, then you must be asking, you must ask, what, or rather, who then is the Word? The Word. The Greek word here, logos, it's a really interesting word here because in this day and age, when this was written, the word logos, it was thrown around a lot. It was kind of this hotly debated term, actually. What is the logos? There were philosophers who said, well, it's this sort of orienting principle of life, which I think is really helpful. But then what's not helpful is they went on to say, which means the reason of life, it's just do whatever you want. Party, fulfill yourself, live it up, do whatever you want. And there were others who said, you know, the logos, that there are no answers, but we'll pretend like there are answers. If logos is this sort of rational thought, then to them, the rational human soul was the closest thing you could get to God. Some thought that the logos was like science. You could just measure what you can measure by facts, what you could know about the world. The point is, when you answer, what is the logos, you have landed on what you believe to be the orienting principle of your life. It orients you to the reason for your life. It defines the principle by which you live. And John is most certainly aware of this, but it's not the only place where this word language for him, for John, ultimately comes from. Throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God is a phrase that's used. It's how God creates. It's how he reveals himself. Even how he delivers his people. Psalm 107:10 says, God sent forth his word and he healed them. He rescued them, his people, from the grave. Isaiah 55:1, it talks about God's word coming from heaven and accomplishing God's purposes for which it was sent out. D.A. Carson says, I think this is really helpful, the word is God expressing himself in creation and revelation and salvation. And God uses the, John uses the word as the title for God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. The logos here is the Son of God, Christ himself revealing to us who God is. But John still uses this religious sort of philosophical language that would have been extremely common and acceptable for the Greek and Roman systems of thinking. And part of the fact that he uses this word is what makes this text so powerful both then and for you now. The way that some would tend to hear this logos language in John's day is the way that you might be tempted to hear it this morning. A warning for us. You could take these verses and abstract them. Makes the whole word thing a lot less concrete, a lot more moldable for what's fashionable in the moment or the day. Makes it a little more sellable, what people like to hear. You could only see logos in these verses as a means to kind of aid your systematic framework. Maybe it's like these are good verses to kind of check some academic boxes. The Greeks, who would love to talk and talk and talk and talk about philosophy, almost like a hobby. But do not approach these verses like some philosophical meandering like the Greeks might. Don't also fall into the trap of over-sentimentalizing the text and making this a kind of just Christmas bumper sticker sort of thing. Ah, true light in the world. The word equals true light. Like, don't fall into the trap of hearing this passage as a distant, abstract wisdom blessing, like a kind of cryptic Christmas fortune cookie for you, like a far-off IOU of a gift that will never actually come, just some wise-sounding phrases. Because what John is doing in this text is exactly the opposite. It is the furthest thing from a lofty, distant, empty word cloud. The kind of word that John is talking about is the word that comes low, that breaks through, that is nearer than your very skin. I don't know. Seems pretty far off. He was in the beginning with God. This is not just an idea. It's not an illusion, merely a concept. The word is personal. It's not distant. He's here. That's the point of the gospel. The word clearly demonstrates his loving nearness in his relationship to the Father in verse 1. But once again, this is the very love that he invites you into, an enfleshed love, not a mere philosophy. This is a secure love and a powerful one, as we see what he does in verse 3. In verse 3, we see the powerful creator. God is the powerful creator, and he created all things through the word. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I love the clarity of this. Initially, when you read it, it kind of sounds clunky, but it's really clear. Genesis 1 describes God creating all things, and they are made through the Word, through Christ, the one who was with God and the one who was God. All things were made through him. Creation, like his character, is personal. All things find their beginning in him. And check out this contrast in the verse. All things were made through him versus without him was not made. Apart from him, there is nothing. Absent him, all things are absent. This is not just a John thing, by the way. We see this testimony of the Word as the powerful creator across the New Testament. In Colossians 1, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Some of this word language in this text, again, would fit with philosophers of John's day. Initially, nothing controversial here or offensive. But when you start to say that without the word, there is nothing that was made, that the Word is God, that you don't get to God except by the Word, as John will say later in his gospel, in him was life. Life was not just in anything, it was in him. Look at verse 6 through 8 real quick. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." In other words, the light, the life, the word was not just anything or anyone. It's not just a good message, it's not just a good thing to say. The light, the word, is distinct, specific. The prophet named John, John the Baptist, was not the light. This is not just any logos to fit any system. This is the Logos. And in him is life for you. Now, this may seem obvious. In fact, I hope that by this point it is. The Word is not just an idea. He is personal. And he is not just personal. He is a person. Distinct and in the flesh. This is good news of great joy. Unto you was born this day. God chose to relate to you embodied. God chose that the Word would be incarnate and fleshed, and that he would, verse 14, that he would dwell among us. Yes, the exclusivity of God in an age of pluralism is offensive. But beloved, what else are we to say? How can we say he is simply one of many? To do so would profane logic, logos itself. Where is there another God like this? Who is a God like this? What God is there that wants to be that near to you? What God becomes human flesh for you? The incarnation refuses to allow us to call anything the Word. The Word is specific, distinct, unique, exalted God, unlike any other, and his name is Jesus. And love manifested in incarnation of Jesus, that love forbids your silence. How can we stay silent? How can you stay silent? How can you keep from spreading this message? How can you silence your tongue from talking about it? My son Peter left his preschool class last week singing, "Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine." He loved it. No! It's this big, loud, all the way home. And within about 4 minutes, his younger brother Jacob was singing, "I'm under a bushel." No! Singing. And I asked him, who taught you that? We hadn't really sung that with him since he was a baby. And I said, "Who taught you that?" And Peter said, "Mr. Timothy and Miss Madison." What a good and right picture that is for us. This Little Light of Mine is a catchy song, but it's a good principle for us that the message of the gospel is to be spread in our classes and in our workplaces and into our homes. Why do you treat this message like it should be hidden under a bushel? No! Let this message that should be proclaimed shine into the darkness of your life. Do not be ashamed of this. It is the breaking of marvelous light. Why would you hide this? Which leads us to the last thing that we see in this text. And that is, we see the piercing light. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the Word, in Christ, was life. The life was the light. The light shines in the darkness. I really like this verb. I find it fascinating. Shines. It's key. It means to show something as it is. And the verb itself is actually from the base of the word light. So it's like saying, it's kind of like using the word in the definition. It's like saying the light lights up. Like it does the thing that it is. It lights up or it lightens. Throughout John's writing, he uses this metaphor of light and especially this metaphor of darkness to illustrate our sin, our separation from God. A few chapters later in John 3, he says, John 3:19, he says this, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light." And John is not the only one Throughout the New Testament, we see this. Luke 1:79 talks about those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He was in the world, in verse 10, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. Darkness. Darkness seems to surround much. In the Bible, the long waiting of an exiled people and the world. Just look at the world around you. You see the fruit of our labors of sin and darkness. Maybe you see it in your own family, in your own relationships. You can feel that the world is covered in sin and darkness, that there is unchallenged and unanswered rebellion. Those who sit in darkness. Death even surrounds us, always a kind of subject that haunts us. Have you ever lit a tiny candle in a big, dark room? Sometimes it can feel like that this tiny light is eaten up by the darkness. And if you were honest, you have felt the shame of your own rebellion. You have felt the presence of the weighted chains of your own darkness. A gloomy reality, but for the verb shines. This is a bold word. This is a character dynamic for this light. This light is not shy, it shines. The light is not timid, it is towering. This light does not flicker, it flames. This light does not peek in the darkness, it pierces the darkness. And do you know why? Because despite all appearances or however you might feel, this is not darkness's world. This is God's world, and our God has sent the Word who is resplendent, unstoppable, radiant, and incarnate light. And look at how definitive this is. The darkness has not overcome it. Has not overcome it. As if it's already been done. As if it's already finished. Like it was a gift that was made and designed in advance. The greatest gift of God to you was planned a long time in advance. Longer than a month or a year. Longer than a decade. Longer than you've been alive. Longer than man has existed. Longer than you can fathom. Since eternity past, God had his mind set on Christmas. This was never plan B. Before darkness was God's design and plan of light triumphant, that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us, that Jesus, the Word, would in flesh perfect obedience, that the light which pierces the darkness would himself be pierced, and that this light would take on your darkness, this Word would carry your sin and on the cross bear the righteous wrath of God in your place. It was always the plan that the light would die. But verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is not a comfort verse of wishful thinking in the wake of a loss. It's the rest of the true story. The empty tomb seen by the light's dawn on the third day heralded the anthem that Jesus Christ is the definitive destruction of the dominion of darkness. Jesus, who eclipses the sun with his own radiance, is and will forever be our light, your light, my light. This is the gift of God. God is the gift of God. He is the gift and the giver. The Father gives the Son. The Son willingly gives up His life in obedience to the Father for the joy that is set before Him. And the Word makes God known to those sitting in darkness. And that is for you. That's for you. Verse 12, again, in John 1, but to all who did receive Him. How do you receive Him? Who believed in His name. He gave the right to become children of God. From before the start to the finish, the plan, the gift, it's all about Jesus. Coming from Him, moving toward Him, held together by Him, all things. Another way of saying that is this verse that we've said in our service nearly each week this year. And I want to invite you at this point to stand at this time as we proclaim these verses together. And know that the hymn that we speak of in these verses is the Word. Let's proclaim this together. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and humbled that for You, through You, to You are all things. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You for the gift of the Word. Thank You for Christmas. Thank You that You planned this out long in advance, longer than we can imagine. Father, for any who are here today who do not know You, Lord, I pray that they would receive You today. How? By believing in Your Son. By crying out to You, Lord, would You move by the power of Your Spirit today and awaken those who are in the dungeon of darkness. Awaken them to walk and rejoice in the bounds of Your marvelous light. Lord, may we know the comfort of Your victory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.